Hello, I'm Scott Millis, senior pastor here at Living Word Family Church, and I'd like to welcome you to our podcast. We want to thank you for joining us today, and we hope that today's message encourages you and equips you in your walk with Christ. Here's today's message.
As I mentioned, Resurrection Sunday is right around the corner. I know Easter comes a little bit on the early side this time of year, or this year, because it varies from year to year. But, wow, I still feel like we just got done with Christmas. I don't know if anybody else feels that way. And some of that is just getting older. My dad was fond of saying, when I was a kid, Christmas only came once every 4 years, and now it comes four times a year. It feels like that. But I also mentioned to you a few months ago, or shortly after Christmas, that I felt really super into the season this time around. I always loved Christmas, but this time I just felt so into it. I just wanted it to last and last, and I was particularly sorry to see it come to an end. And now here we are. And for all my love for Christmas, and most of you have heard me talk about why I love Christmas so much, I have always acknowledged that Easter, and let me interrupt myself for the first of what may be many times today. Don't get hung up on the word Easter, please. Some of you may have already made a note. Talk to Pastor Scott. Tell him to quit calling it Easter. I'm not going to go there today, and I probably won't during this series, but you already know how I feel about those people who get all twisted about the pagan origins of Christmas, why Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas because of its connection to pagan rituals, and particularly the winter solstice and things like that. And if you don't know how I feel about that, it's easy enough to find out. You can check out some of my Christmas messages or just ask me later. But the people who are arguing against Easter, especially just on the basis of the word, are more or less in the same category. For one thing, don't believe everything you've heard. Well, I don't like you calling it Easter because I know where that word comes from. That's just one thing. And for another thing, the origins of so many of our words are sort of lost in the mist of time, at least as far as we're concerned. Hey, what is today? The day of the week. What day is today? Sunday, which we call Sunday because we worship the sun, right? What was yesterday? Saturday. That's really where the word Saturday comes from. All the days of the week are named after pagan deities in one language or another. And I am in no danger of worshiping Thor on Thor's day. Right? Are you? Should we just change the name? Should we name the days of the week after the disciples of Christ or something so that we are not risking offending our God by calling it these days? They're just words to us. Not only that, there are people who've talked about the connection, the word Easter, to the god Ishtar. And some other connections there. And those connections might have existed at one time, but as far as the actual word, that connection is a lot shakier than you realize. It has a very strong possibility of being connected to the German word for resurrection. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. When I say Easter, you know what I mean, and I know what you mean, so can we get over it? It's Resurrection Sunday. I get it. And where was I before I interrupted myself? I have always acknowledged that Easter or Resurrection Sunday is, theologically speaking, a much bigger deal than Christmas. The resurrection of Christ is the center of our faith. It is, again, the sine qua non of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Had Christ not been raised, it is conceivable that most of us in here today would never even have heard of Jesus Christ. Even despite his perfect life, his miracles, his perfect teaching, everything. The resurrection is what transformed the disciples of Jesus from a wavering, doubtful, sometimes timid, often misguided, even Christ-denying group of guys into bold, authoritative world changers. It was the resurrection that did that. The resurrection is what caused a shift in priorities from observing the Sabbath to celebrating on the first day of the week. That's another thing that have had irritating conversations with one particular guy over the years who just like, well, I just can't come to church because you guys meet on Sunday and the Bible's so clear that the Sabbath is Saturday. And about the fifth time we had this conversation, I just thought, will you listen to me? I have never said we meet on Sunday because we think Sunday is the Sabbath. These are two separate things. But we do see that they got in the habit of meeting on what they called the Lord's Day. Everything centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned during our fast, I don't know if I mentioned it this year, probably did because I usually do. If they were in a season of fasting, they considered it, I don't know if they actually came out and called it sin, but they considered it entirely inappropriate. If you're on a 40-day fast, you take Sundays off. You don't afflict yourself on the day when the most glorious, wonderful thing in human history happened. You don't fast on Sunday, the Lord's Day. The resurrection of Christ is what we will be talking about in a few weeks. But between the glorious announcement of his birth and all of the beautiful events that surround his birth, between that and the resurrection, there's one huge, ugly, devastating hurdle. It's the crucifixion. And emblematic of that horrible event is what has properly become the best-known symbol of Christianity, the cross. Today and for the next couple of weeks, we'll be following Jesus to the cross, not because we love that event, not because we relish the image of a crucified Savior, but because we have to see it. We have to look at it. We have to see why it was necessary, and because Jesus himself went to great lengths to inform his followers that that was his mission. Now, believers and unbelievers have various degrees of understanding about the life and ministry and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And again, this is painting with a broad brush, but this is not an uncommon misunderstanding or an uncommon understanding, which is this idea that Jesus came on the scene with this revolutionary teaching, this revolutionary worldview that was based on love for one another, that we can change the world by loving one another, our fellow man. And this upside-down view of how we respond, not just to personal petty hatreds between people, but also how we respond to the corruption that prevails in the halls of power in civil government, that all of this this view was so different and shocking that it upset the religious leaders and the civil authorities to such a degree that they killed him. And there have been a lot of discussions. There's been a lot of wasted breath and spilled ink over the idea of assigning blame. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? This is a very popular excuse for anti-Semitism, even among the church historically. That's all right that the Jews take the heat, take the brunt, take all this punishment, take all this persecution, because after all, they killed Jesus. This is right at the center of what, by the way, the KKK believes. Well, it was the Romans. The Romans killed Jesus. This was a very popular view, particularly among the Jews. Say, hey, look, we don't believe he was the Messiah, but we didn't kill him. Rome's the one that killed him. Just look at how they, when we killed people, we stoned him. He was crucified. Obviously, it was Rome. Somebody felt threatened, and the only way they could deal with this teaching, which threatened to overturn the social order, was to do away with him. But surprise, even though they managed to kill him, he rose from the dead. This is part of the narrative. It should go without saying that many people, sadly, even some so-called Christians, don't find it necessary to believe in the resurrection at all. I'll just tell you the short version of a story I've shared with you at least half a dozen times. My religion professor at Parkland College was encouraging us to write a paper. Well, it was the final project for this class, was to write a paper called My Most Cherished Belief. And we had had many discussions in this class, and we were walking down the stairs after class, and my professor asked me, "Scott, have you decided what you're going to write your paper on?" I said, "Well, I would assume you would know from our discussions what my most cherished belief is." He says, "Well, I know you're a Christian, but you can't write, 10 pages isn't enough. You can't write about Christianity. You have to narrow it down." I said, "I know. I'm writing about the resurrection." And he stopped right on the stairs, and he goes, "Really? Why the resurrection?" And I said, "Because, just what I said to you guys, it's the center of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity." He said, "Oh, I disagree. Why did Jesus have to die and rise from the dead for me to take his message of love and peace seriously?" And this is what a lot of people think. Even those who believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, they see him being murdered for being a peaceful, loving guy in a wicked, materialistic, power-hungry society. And that God in his mercy raised him up to validate his peaceful, loving teachings. That's missing it. It's a simplification. I don't think it's a huge oversimplification of how many people view the resurrection. And there are kernels of truth in there. I get it. The lie that is woven throughout this general view is that Jesus was succeeding in establishing this new worldview, this new way of life, and that his revolution was hindered or interrupted by his execution. And if we believe in the resurrection at all, it's just God's way of saying, "Well, even if you kill my son, he'll continue his message." You can say that Rome killed him, you can say the Jews killed him, but whoever killed him couldn't stop him. He overcame the worst interruption to his plans, his mission, and he carried on with his work. The problem with this view is that to embrace it, or any variant of it, you have to ignore the Bible. The whole Bible, not just the resurrection account. We saw a lot of you, I too, saw the last installment of season 4 of The Chosen yesterday. How many of you were there? How many of you liked it? I did. Thought it was great. And I keep saying I'm going to address some of these things, and I'm not sure the pulpit is the best place for a film review, so I'm not going to go into any detail here. Maybe we can have a discussion group sometime. But let me get off track just long enough to make a couple of observations. My response to some things I've been asked, not just about yesterday, but about the show and this season, some other things. And before I go there, let me say this. I'm afraid I'll forget because it's not in my notes. Let me say right off the bat, I love this series. My wife and I binged the first season when it came out, and we just couldn't wait for the second season. And then somehow, I've failed to catch up. I haven't seen most of season 2 or 3, and now I've seen season 4, and I missed the second installment of season 4. But I've seen a lot of them, I just haven't binged them and watched them straight through. And what we noticed during that first season anyway was there's a lot of stuff in this series that's not in the Bible, but I couldn't put my finger on anything that contradicted anything in the Bible. So it's like, yeah, could have happened this way. I thought it was very creative. I still find it very creative. Production values are outstanding. The acting is outstanding. The scenery, the sets, everything is outstanding. But every now and then, they try to address something that is worth addressing. One of the first things that I kind of got tripped up over, as far as The Chosen goes, is when Jesus didn't heal James. James is limping. He's got this painful condition or injury or whatever it is in his leg or his hip. And he asked Jesus for healing. I didn't see this episode. I've just heard it explained. And Jesus said, "Well, I could, I can, but here's why it's better that you endure this. God will be glorified through your suffering," et cetera, et cetera. And then in this season, when Rhema, the fiance of Thomas, is killed in this riot that begins to happen. And, they spend the episode building up how in love these two are and how they're going to follow Jesus together and how excited they are. And then before they're even married, she's run through with a spear. And he's on the ground. He's crying out to Jesus. He's right there. "You can heal her. I know you can. She hasn't even been dead very long." And Jesus, it was just her time, or it's not her time. "This is not my time to heal her," whatever. They just kind of, and there were people who were furious about that. Jesus would have healed her. Why didn't he? And there are some people, now I'm chasing a rabbit that I saw while chasing another rabbit. So hopefully I'll circle back around to the first rabbit and then get back on the trail. But there are some people who, as they've watched this series, not just this season, who said, wow, I love watching The Chosen because I didn't even know a lot of that stuff was in the Bible. It wasn't. Okay? Now, James is a real person. There's no record of James having a limp or an injury that he needed to be healed from, let alone any record of Jesus not healing him. Rhema is an entirely made-up person. Were any of the other disciples, we know Peter was married. Is it likely that at least some of the other disciples were as well? Yeah, it is. We just don't meet them. We don't meet them by name, and there's nothing like that. Nothing like what they depict happening to Thomas's fiance. It's not in the Bible. So why do they do it? Well, what they are trying to do, and I admire them for it, is this. Almost everyone, I would say probably everyone, you've had something in your life as a believer that caused you to wonder why. And I'm talking specifically about people who I've been believing God for 10 years for a healing, and I just watched God heal somebody who's been sick a week. Why them and not me? Or I prayed and believed for this person faithfully, daily, and they died. Why? Why? And those are tough questions. And they are real questions. You just don't deal with them by changing the scriptural account. That's where I think perhaps they've gone over the line. Does that make sense? Now, and here's something. When people have asked me, well, why didn't this need get met? Why wasn't this marriage saved? Why wasn't this life saved? Why didn't this healing happen? Took me a while to figure out this answer, but it's the only answer I'm comfortable with. I don't know. I don't know. And in fact, I have backed that up with Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Right now, we see as through a glass darkly. One day it'll all be clear when we are face to face with Jesus in the manifest presence of God in the kingdom. We'll know, and we'll know surely. Until then, it's not going to be that clear. And I wasn't 100% comfortable with that, but it was my position. And then I was at an RMAI retreat a number of years ago when an obscure minister was there as a guest speaker, a guy by the name of Keith Moore, who I hold in high regard as a faith teacher. I believe personally, at least in my limited experience, the best faith teacher who is currently addressing the world, addressing the church. And he was speaking to a group of ministers, and he said, listen, he goes, I've preached this stuff, and I believed it, and I've seen it work for many, many years. He said, but I still have people coming up to me, and they're asking me hard questions. Questions not everybody gets, but every pastor gets. I prayed for dear Aunt so-and-so. I prayed for my mother, prayed for my wife, my child, whatever. They were sick. I spoke the word. I believed the word. They didn't get healed. Why? And he said, here's the answer I have for him. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we see us through a glass darkly. And then I knew, if I agree with Keith Moore, then obviously we're both right. No, he's not the source of doctrine, but it sort of liberated me. If a guy who's teaching faith on that level can arrive at the same conclusion, I need to be okay with that too. But we don't base our doctrine on the things we don't understand. That's a quote I heard from Rob Yandian years ago. I'm not sure he made it up, but I heard it from him. You don't throw away 1,000 things you know because of one thing you don't. 1,000 things you know because of one thing you don't know. Look at where everything else is pointing, and look ultimately at what Scripture is telling us. What does Scripture say about Jesus healing people? He healed everybody that came to him for a healing. And so that would have included James. Okay, that's the kind of problem I have with that. And again, I think the chosen is useful because it can get us thinking, and I think it's inspiring. And so, but I started watching The Chosen having read the Bible many, 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 many times, and so did most of you. If it's an unbeliever or a new Christian, the chosen can still be useful because it can get people excited. It's like, oh, wow, I've seen the movie, now I want to read the book. But if you go to The Chosen looking for, now I understand Christian doctrine, you're on dangerous ground. It's just like what C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the outstanding, the Screwtape Letters, I don't know if anybody, if you've read those, it's a fictional series of letters between a senior demon and a junior demon trying to trip up a new believer and get him unsaved. Wonderful. Brilliant philosophically. But Lewis himself said, this is not a book of doctrine. If this illustrates some things and helps you to see Scripture more clearly, great. If it doesn't, throw it out. And the same thing was true of another excellent book a number of years ago called This Present Darkness. Does anybody remember that? Dig that one up. Worth reading. It's a work of fiction, though, that lets us see into the spirit world, the activity of angels and demons. But if you read this book and think, well, I'm going to start calling my angels by names because these names are in the book, and I'm going to call out to Tal for help, and it gets you focused on that instead of on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and prayer and the things that are clearly taught in Scripture, then this book can do more harm than good. It's how we approach it. Now, what does that have to do with what we're talking about today? There was one moment in the episodes from last night that really struck me. And it struck me because of where I was in preparing this series. And you see how the tone of the show has changed over the seasons? There's still laughter. There's still even joking. There's joy in Jesus' relationship with the disciples. But there's also a much darker tone. There's a seriousness that has begun to descend on these relationships. There's pain, almost a sense of gloom. And last night, the character Jesus said, he's referring to the near future, and he said this. You remember this? He says, I dread it. Did that trip anybody up? Because it kind of did me for a second. Because I think when you and I talk about dread, we're talking about fear. We have a hard time separating dread and fear. And we have, especially as faith people, we have a hard time seeing Jesus as afraid of anything. Because we've been taught, largely correctly, that fear is the opposite of faith. I would say doubt is the opposite of faith, but fear feeds your unbelief, your doubt, just like the Word feeds your faith. And we can't imagine Jesus ever being out of the Word enough to be afraid. But there's a difference between dread and fear. The dread that I believe Jesus experienced wasn't, I'm afraid of what might happen. But coming chronologically closer to the moment that he always knew was going to happen. Fear, as you and I would experience it, would have been more like this. I'm heading into Jerusalem, and I hope it all works out. But I'm dreading it because there's a chance I might get killed. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus knew what was coming, and his dread was appropriate. Let me ask you this. Is death easier to cope with if you see it coming or if you don't see it coming? It's a morbid game to play. How would you like to die? A minister friend of mine down in Tulsa told me more than once that either his father or his grandfather always said, here's how I want to die. I want to get run over by a beer truck driven by 5 jealous husbands. He was being facetious, of course. But this is his way of saying, I just want to live like a hellion, no matter who it makes mad, die fast by a beer truck, because beer, right? To see your own death approaching and to know it was a death like the one Jesus was going to experience. And did Jesus know? Yeah, he knew. How do we know he knew? Well, because he hinted at it in broad terms. Because Jesus said things like, expect the unexpected. Because Jesus said things like, you never know when life's going to throw you a curveball, so be ready for anything. Jesus said, hope for the best and prepare for the worst. Now, he didn't say any of that stuff, did he? He told his disciples in clear terms what was going to happen, that he was going to die, that he was going to be killed. We probably ought to look at least one scripture before we get out of here today. So open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He said to them, who do you yourselves say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples strict orders that they were to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed. And what? To be raised up on the third day. Yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but men's. There's just a few things I want to unpack out of this passage here before I bring this message to a close. And please understand, this message is really just an introduction, so please come back next week and the next week and the next week. After that, you'll be here. First and quickly, when he renamed Simon and called him Peter, not to get nitpicky about this, but that word there, you are Peter, is Petros, means little rock or little stone. And then he said, upon this rock I will build my church. That's the word Petra, large rock, cliff, foundational sized rock. He was not saying, I'm going to build the church on you, Simon. I'm not going to build the church on you, Peter. He's saying, I'm going to take you, a little stone, and out of you and other little stones, build the church on the foundational Petra, large stone, which is the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Okay? Now, and while, I started to chase another chosen rabbit, but I'm not going to. This is the truth. Jesus is Christ, Son of the living God. That is the bedrock upon which the church is built. And you and I are stones that are being built into that church. Next, and most importantly, Jesus predicted his death. And he didn't do it vaguely. And he didn't only do it here. There are at least two other times he did this. And it wasn't a suspicion. He knew. He says here it was necessary. But look at Peter's reaction. Peter, who'd just gotten this glowing compliment. You are so blessed, Simon. You didn't get that from me. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God in heaven showed you that truth. And this truth is so important, I'm going to build my church on it. And you're going to be a stone in that church. Now, I got to prepare you for some other things. Soon we'll be going into Jerusalem. When we get there, it's not going to be pleasant. I'm going to suffer under these religious leaders. In fact, they're going to kill me. Peter, what's it say? You notice two things that blow me away about this. One is, he takes Jesus aside. You know, they taught us in leadership training in the army that when you correct a soldier, always do your best to do it privately. You don't call him a dummy in front of the rest of the platoon. You take him out back and call him a dummy. But Peter, Jesus, come over here. I got to straighten you out about something. And what's it say? He began to rebuke Jesus. Out of Peter's own mouth, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Now let me rebuke you. Is that mind-boggling? I was listening to Swindoll a couple months ago talking about this verse. He says it's amazing that the next line of scripture doesn't say, and thus perished Peter. Who do you think you are? But what was driving his train here? When you can picture the anguish, when you can picture the dread, this wasn't Jesus casually teaching. Oh, by the way, here's a story about this, here's a story about that. And oh, by the way, so it doesn't catch you by surprise, I'm going to get killed and raised on the third day. No, it was, listen, there's some heavy stuff coming down. And Peter, this is maybe if I were writing The Chosen. This is the Scott Millis translation. I believe what was going through Peter's mind is this is Jesus agonizing. And the way Peter hears this is, I'm going to do my best. I've always done my best. I've always done my best to obey God, but you don't know how these scribes and these Pharisees are going to receive it. For all I know, they could kill me. And Peter's saying, you can't talk like this in front of the troops. You're going to get them down. Positive thinking, positive confession. Come on. If you feel that way, it's one thing. Maybe you could share it with me privately, but you can't talk like this in front of your followers. They're going to leave you. Besides, they're probably not going to kill you. He's thinking Jesus is expressing just depression. And Jesus is like, you don't even understand the purposes of God. And this is the message we're going to be really looking at more closely next week, that Jesus understood from the beginning that for all the miracles and all the teaching, and they are important, they absolutely are important, that his mission was always the cross. This is what he came for. And anything that would have tried to pull him away from that had to be regarded as satanic. You get enough people like Peter around you saying that, no, man, look at us. We're 100% behind you, and I guarantee you for every one of us, we could get 100 more. He might start thinking, maybe the cross isn't necessary. Maybe we could do this without the cross. But he knew the cross was where he was supposed to go, so he rebuked that temptation right out of the gate. Thank God he was merciful to Peter. And he straightened him out. He's not saying, woe is me. They'll never hear me. They're just going to kill me. He's saying, listen to this. This is the big word. He began to explain to them why these things were what? Necessary. Underline that in your Bible. So what we're going to be talking about next week, along with what comes next in this passage, if you'd like to read ahead. Praise and worship team, come on up here. And the rest of you can stand up. We didn't do too bad. My altar call is a little bit of a spoiler. But you guys already know how this story ends, right? Why was it necessary for Jesus to go to the cross? Why? Because, this isn't so much spoiler as it is preview. We're going to be talking about when Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross. All right? If anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. What's the cross? It's a place of death. I heard a guy years ago, as well, Beth and I think before we were even married, listening to a guy in church talk about how people will come and say, well, I had to take up my cross, and then went on to talk about how they were being corrected or being how they went through this difficult period that resulted in more holiness and more obedience. And he said, a lot of people are confusing the cross with the woodshed. You know, the Lord chastens those he loved. He says, but that's not the cross. What's the cross? The cross is laying down your life. What does that look like for you and me? That's what we're going to be talking about. Meanwhile, what does Jesus do? Laid down his life for you and me. But why did he have to? Why was it necessary? Because we were all sinners. I say were. And I understand this. I'm not going to preach a whole sermon about it. But I get the idea when people say, man, we're all just broken. We're all a mess. I get it. All of us still have some messiness. We're still getting some things cleaned up. But don't identify with that. It's kind of like the whole Alcoholics Anonymous thing. If you have to start every time you share with, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I am an alcoholic, do you understand that there's a world of difference between that and saying, I'm so-and-so, and I struggle with this particular area, whether it's alcohol or anything else? You can acknowledge a struggle without owning it as your identity. And that is the difference that Jesus Christ makes. I am no longer a broken sinner. I am saved and transformed into a saint by the finished work of God through Christ on the cross. That's who I am. And by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm looking more and more like that every day, and so are you. But that's who we need to say we are. But before we acknowledged what Jesus did at the cross, we were lost, broken, dying, in fact, spiritually dead. There was nothing we could do about that because sin leads to death, and sin requires blood to be washed away. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Thing is, your blood wasn't good enough. Your blood wasn't enough. Jesus' blood was not only good enough, it was good enough for everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Whosoever, but have eternal life. And this is where this is all leading, is the discussion of eternal life. We're going to cram all this in the next 3 weeks. But meanwhile, please acknowledge that you on your own, through your own efforts, cannot make it back into, quote unquote, God's good graces. Somebody had to die. That's why it was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. It wasn't necessary if God didn't love us. It wasn't necessary if God were willing just to let us spend eternity in hell. But God does love us, and he wasn't willing and isn't willing that any should perish, so he was willing to pay the only price that would do the job, which was Jesus going to the cross. What's our responsibility? Being humble enough to admit it. I can't save myself. I need a Savior. And we can say, I wish saving me didn't require that, because that's hard to accept that I'm the one that put him through that. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it me? Was it my sin? That's getting closer to the truth. But what did Jesus say? No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to pick it back up again. And he does that for you, does that for me. What's our role? Again, believe it. Confess it. If you will, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never made that confession personally, today is your day. Today. Well, you said you'd be talking about this 3 more weeks. Yep. If we're all still here 3 weeks from now. If you're still here 3 weeks from now, if you recognize that truth, the Bible says now is the accepted time. I'm going to pray a prayer. And when I'm done praying, they're going to start singing. And I would just like you to come up if you need to make that confession, if you need to pray that prayer, if you need to accept that salvation, just be bold enough to come up here and say, pray with me, Pastor. How many of you have ever done that? Almost everybody in here has done that. So if you haven't, today's your day. I'm just saying, don't be embarrassed, because we've all been there. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about life and death. Don't waste it. Don't waste this opportunity just because it might make you a little uncomfortable. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his shed blood and making salvation available to us. Thank you for opening our eyes and immersing us in this journey and causing it causing us to see it in ways that are fresh, in ways that are exciting, and in ways that are transformative. And today, Lord, and right now at this moment, it's my prayer, and I believe it's the prayer of every believer in the sound of my voice, that if there is anyone who does not know you as Father, has never received the forgiveness that is only available through the shed blood of Jesus at the cross, that you would convict them of their need and grant them the humility, the wisdom, and the boldness to receive that gift of eternal life, that gift of eternal life today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you come.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for past episodes. And if you enjoyed today's message, consider sharing it with a friend. For more content and information about Living Word, check out our website at livingwordfamily.org. And remember to live the gospel and preach the gospel.